Okay, very good. We are not in Romans, of course, yet today. Decided to do a sermon on the Great Commission, as it's normally called. I stole this title from someone else because I liked it. The Discipleship Mandate, which of course is what the Great Commission is about. So we'll be in Matthew 28. If you have a Bible in front of you, Matthew 28, we'll be reading 16 through 20 and working through 18 through 20 this morning. The missionary, whom I don't know, but he's George W. Peters, said this, quote, "God is a God of mission. He wills mission. He commands mission. He demands mission. He made mission possible through his Son. He made missions actual in sending the Holy Spirit," end quote. Slightly edited version of that quote. And he's right. Our Creator God, whom we sing about, is a God, in other words, of goals, of purposes and targets. In his very nature, targets at which he aims and he always achieves his desire. He always hits the bullseye. He made us in his image, as we know, and therefore, we too are creatures of purposes, of goals, and of mission. This was true of God's first intention for humanity. Among the very first words in Genesis, he said to our first parents the familiar phrase, quote, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." His first words to them were words of mission, interestingly, of their purpose that he created and commissioned them for. This really is a striking thing if you step back from the familiarity of it. He did not give them a systematic accounting of himself or of creation, per se. He didn't give them a theology textbook, as important as that now is. He gave them a job. And I don't think it's uncommon that we forget this. It's a common thing to look past the job that he gave them. So it started in the garden, this giving of mission. It continued in a garden where Jesus resolved to do his Father's mission in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it continued at the end of his earthly ministry, as we have a window into in the end of Matthew here. In God's good providence, a mission are the last words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And so for just a second, put yourself in their shoes, in the apostles' shoes, the 11 of them, the text says. Consider what you might have expected Jesus to say here. You're standing there, and Jesus comes to you, after seeing him. He apparently comes closer in the text. What do you expect him to say? What would be a thing that he's about to say? I don't know. I love you, perhaps. Certainly would be true. I missed you. Maybe you might expect him to say that likely is true. What might have you anticipated? Perhaps even Jesus paused dramatically for effect upon speaking with them, having their rapt attention, no doubt. What did he say? He pauses, and what he does is, of course, he gives them a mandate. That's what he does. Make disciples. That's what he tells his disciples to do. In other words, he tells them to do something. He puts them to work. It's a fascinating thing, and I really, perhaps the central point of this morning, that I think is, in fact, the central point of the text, is that this is the case, and I want it to hit us afresh. We are a called people. If you're a Christian, you're a called sinner, sanctified, called out of darkness into his glorious light. That's how the Bible describes a saved sinner, and then we are given a calling. This is the main thing in the Great Commission. It is what I've called the discipleship mandate, the commission. And so whatever else you may remember or apply from this morning's sermon, the core of it should be what Jesus has in fact said, that he has called and is calling you and us as a body to a mission. Make disciples. That's the mission. That's the main verb going on in this mandate. So I want to draw your attention to it. We're going to consider, I believe this is three things, though it won't sound like three. We're going to consider why it's a mandate. Jesus gives us the why, the basis for this great commission, this discipleship mandate. And then we will consider the mandate itself, the scope of the mandate, and what the mandate means, and how we are to faithfully carry it out, ending with the great comfort at the end of the mandate. So that's the plan. The basis of it, the scope of it, and considering what it means and how we're supposed to carry it out. So let me read the text, which you read with me if you don't have it there. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, something of a lead up into the thing he actually tells them, going through verse 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when he saw them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let me pray for us one more time. Father, thank you now for your word. Thank you for the great commission. Lord, we pray for your blessing. Ask for you to anoint the preaching of your word, that you would give us help and you would enliven us to this truth, Father. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why? What is the why for the mandate? What is the basis, in other words, for the mandate? Why is he giving it? We see this very clearly in verse 18. I'll read it again. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." So Jesus explicitly tells us the basis of the mandate of making disciples. The reason is, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He gives the reason for the mandate. He does not simply give it. Jesus is in charge. You could say all of these things. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one through whom his apostles will later say all things were created through Jesus, and in whom all things hold together, Colossians tells us. So, of course, at a baseline, Jesus is the cosmic authority together with his Father and Holy Spirit. However, this is not specifically what Jesus says here. We ought to ask why he says it has been given. He says, "All authority has been given to me." Upon reflecting on this great commission, this discipleship mandate, this reoccurred to me. Did he not already have authority? There are several places in the New Testament that describe him as having so, but here he says authority had been given to him. His Father is, of course, the one who gives him the authority, but what is the reason that Jesus' authority was given to him? Why was he given authority? And it is this. Jesus completed the job for which God the Father sent him, and therefore he has been given all authority. He completed the job, and therefore he's been given authority. Listen to how the Apostle Paul will later describe this exact answer. He says this in Philippians 2:8, quote, "And being found in human form, he," Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," verse 9 says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Therefore, he's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow," authority, "in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," that he is authority, "to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, 8 through 11. So Jesus is highly exalted. He's deserving of fealty because he humbled himself and died on a cross for sinners. That is the reason he has been given authority. One other text, this is actually the text that Adam read during worship. This is from Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." No one else was worthy, if you recall. But the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Why is the Lamb worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? John answers, "For you were slaughtered." You were slain. They're singing this song. "You're worthy to open the seals because he was slain, and by your blood," they sing, "you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Lots of authority, rulership, language there. End quote. That's Revelation 5, 9 through 10. In other words, Jesus was worthy because he died for wretched sinners like you and me. That's why he's worthy. So all of this means that our obedience to the call to make disciples, which is the main imperative in the Great Commission, our obedience to make disciples all starts with and continues in the truth of the good news announced to sinners. It is all bound up in the gospel, the good news that God calls people out of darkness. This is the reason that we are to obey. This is the reason that Jesus has authority. And so, in other words, the evangelistic call, the proclamation that we go out and share news with people, we share a particular news that's very good that has to do with their eternal souls. The evangelistic call is part and parcel of the discipleship mandate of the Great Commission. As Paul puts it later in 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul was imploring them, be reconciled to God. You're not reconciled to God. Be reconciled to him. Confess your sin. Be saved. This is part and parcel of this discipleship mandate. Sinners are first brought into a saving relationship to their Creator God, and then begin to grow and made into disciples. Which brings us to the second point here, the mandate itself. So that's the why, that's the basis for the mandate. The reason Jesus has authority is the fact that he fulfilled his Father's purposes. It is, in fact, the good news, the gospel message. And the second point is the mandate itself, what it means to make disciples and how. What does it mean to make disciples? So first, Jesus sets up the scope of the project. Make disciples begins with the scope. How big of a thing are we talking here, Jesus? What's the size of this mandate? What's the size of this mission? And he says, all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. The word here is ethnos. It can mean people groups or tribes. The idea is plain enough, certainly for our purposes this morning. Make disciples of all areas, all peoples, all nations. The point is the expansive scope of the command. A Christian or a church like ours is not to be content to have a small vision of the scope of this commission. We are not to be content with a small vision of this. Our Lord's mandate is nothing short, you might say, of world conquest. Like Pinky and the Brain, our vision must be to try to take over the world. It's a cartoon I watched growing up. And at the beginning of every episode, they ask, what are we going to do tonight, Brain? He says, the same thing we do every night, try to take over the world. And it's funny. And we don't try to take over the world like that, if you're familiar. And we'll get to that. But the scope, likewise, is completely expansive. The world is meant to be in our vision of disciple-making. Whatever it means to make disciples, which we'll get to, in our vision is the world. All nations. It's meant to be something on the list as our goal. It's big, in other words. And if that makes you feel uncomfortable, not the pinky and the brain part, that's a different uncomfortableness. But if the vision, if the large-scale call of it makes you feel uncomfortable, you might just not have a large enough scope of the job. It's very likely, in fact, that you do not, that we do not. We tend to narrow in. Jesus' scope is worldwide. It's quite something. Make disciples of all nations. There's no boundaries that contain this call. There's nothing that can legally keep us out if it, in fact, goes against the law of God, which is to make disciples of all nations. So as we make disciples, do we have the world on the horizon of our thinking? I say we in that, thinking of us as a body, as a people. Do we have the world in our small town, South Dakota, in our church? And as you make disciples, do you have the world as the end goal? Secondly, so the scope is all nations. The next thing we'll consider in the making of disciples is baptism. He says this, quote, make disciples, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to baptize believers into the name of God. This implies, again, the conversion of sinners, first and foremost. For the call throughout the New Testament is, believe and be baptized. Mark 16:16, Acts 18:8, other places. Believe and be baptized. To be baptized is to be all in. Just as the Israelites were saved through water, and just as Noah and his family were saved through water, 1 Peter 3, as God's judgment landed on those outside, so too we are baptized and saved through water, that is, the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul will later expound Jesus' command here to the Romans. We've been through this just a few weeks ago. He said in Romans 6:3-4, quote, Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead out of the ground by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might be raised from the dead. There is a full and complete partnering with and in Jesus in our baptism. And so he commands us to baptize disciples. When sinners are saved, Jesus tells us to baptize them, in other words, into a new family, into a new name. We are baptized into the name of God and the Father, of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the name. There's a wonderful book. This part of this quote actually is in your bulletin by Horatius Bonar. He puts this beautifully, summarizing this little book. It's for new converts specifically. This booklet for new converts called "Follow the Lamb," and he says this: "It is for you who are called by the name of Christ that these pages are written, that you may be reminded of what God expects of you and of what your new name commits you to. It is a great thing to be a Christian. The very name is a noble one, beyond all the noble names of earth. The thing itself is inconceivably blessed and glorious. To say, I am a Christian, is to say, I belong to God's nobility. He has honored you by giving you his name. He has blessed you by conferring on you sonship and royalty and an eternal heritage. See that you do justice to his love and magnify his greatness. End quote. So we are to baptize disciples into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And finally, the third element and final element of the mandate itself is this. Make disciples, Jesus commands, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The word used here for make disciples specifically does in fact mean to learn. To learn, stated as a noun, as just simply disciple, a disciple, it means a learner or pupil. Paul Washer summarizes this definition, this understanding of disciple. He says this, quote, a disciple is someone who is always learning through instruction and imitation to be like his master. A disciple of Christ is someone who, having entered into a saving relationship with him through faith, is now actively seeking to become like him through the study and assimilation of his teaching and the imitation of his person. End quote. And that's right, that's good. We summarize this and say we want to be more like Jesus, which is exactly right. That's what it means to be a disciple. We want to become like him, knowing him. This understanding of discipling, of being a disciple, is all over the New Testament, of course. Multiple things in John I could read, but one thing, a disciple continues in the truth. A disciple is someone who continues in the truth that they hear from their Lord. John 8:31, Jesus said this, specifically defining a disciple. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So teaching disciples to obey, to abide in his teaching, is what Jesus has said. He said later, John 14, if you love me, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So a simple question might be, how do we know what his commandments are? We know his commandments from his word, the Bible. Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and preach and teach, giving them his seal of authority on what they said. As someone has said, if you want to know God's will, students will often ask this sort of thing, I want to know God's will for my life. I want to hear God speak. Someone has said, I don't remember who, if you want to know God's will, read your Bible. If you want to hear God's voice, if you want to hear God's will, read it out loud. And so this is our goal. This is our food. This testimony is all throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 8:20 exhorts us to the teaching and testimony, to the teaching, to the law and testimony. David says in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So God's word to us must be the food for our growth as disciples and in our mission to grow disciples. We want to bring them to obedience to Jesus' words, knowing him and becoming like him. teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. So a simple follow-up question to this might simply be, how? Said we're going to consider what of the mandate, and then how? Okay, supposed to do these things, but how? How exactly should we teach them to obey? What does that mean? What does that look like? I think one of the surest fire ways to answer this question is to simply consider what the apostles did in response. So Jesus gives this command, and in Matthew's gospel, he's done. There's no more words. There's a little bit of clarification in some ways in Mark and Acts, but he did not give them a seminar, exactly. How do you do that? So what did they say, the apostles, and what did they do in response to this great commission? And they said and did a lot, of course. It's one reason why living on every word of God really matters, that we walk in faithfulness to the full counsel of God. Just this morning in Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews, he exhorts us to not forget to show hospitality to strangers. There's one example, be hospitable. There's lots of things that we could say. But here are two categorical things that they did that our discipleship should follow. And I think these are very prominent ones in the scriptures. So consider these two. First, the first one, they planted and organized churches. The assembly, the gathered people of Christ, is the body that a believer enters into upon conversion. And interestingly, nowhere is there a command in the New Testament to plant churches. You won't find anything like that. Jesus doesn't say, go and plant churches to the apostles. But this is what they did. For they understood the covenantal nature of God and his chosen people. He calls a people out, and then he calls them together. Very simply put, they understood that. And so this means that the making of disciples necessarily needs to happen within the context of the people of God. It is not a Lone Ranger activity, in other words. The church and local churches that are manifestations of the universal church, the universal people, the church is a diverse group full of saints with different gifts, complementary callings, and when, as Paul puts it, each joint is working properly, it builds itself up in love. When each joint is working properly, builds itself up in love. In the church, some plant and some water, as Paul says. And so God has designed us this way. This is good. They planted churches, and I said they organized churches. You could read a lot of things about that. But there's a ways for churches to operate and to be organized for the health of the building up. And so a simple application question is, are you intimately involved in our life as a church, or perhaps if you're visiting in your church, are you intimately involved in our life as a church, or are you content to merely consume? This is a question first and foremost for you to answer with your God. Are you intimately involved or content to consume in one way or the other? Are you seeking how you can be used in the life of our covenanted people? Is that on your radar? Because we are told to live lives that are always aimed at building up the body as we seek to lead disciples in obedience to Jesus. We learn also from Ephesians 4 that believers are to do the work of ministry. They're equipped to do the work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. very grand goal that Paul has in Ephesians 4 for the nature of what's going on in the church. That he starts off saying with, believers do the work of ministry that might take place. So that's a wonderful thing. I think it's often an overlooked thing, perhaps. A second thing we see in the apostles' lives and teaching, in response to this commission, in response to this discipleship mandate, is a relational intimacy and intentionality. This is my summarization, so maybe perhaps take this with a grain of salt and check the scriptures, but I think this is a very prevalent truth in the Bible. We see a relational intimacy and intentionality in the lives of disciples, in building them up, in teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. To teach disciples to obey all Jesus commanded means patient, intentional relationships that are aimed at their growth and obedience to the Lord. To do it means patient, intentional relationship with a goal in mind. In other words, it's not mere friendship for friendship's sake, you might say. Certainly, it's not mere fellowship that is simply fun. We have in our minds a goal in our relationships with disciples, and that goal is that they would obey all things Jesus commanded. We read things like, of course, speak only what is good for building up. Consider your words and what they would be. They are to build up the believers. We also read things like this from 1 Thessalonians 2. To get to the relational intimacy here, this is Paul describing his fulfilling of the Great Commission. This is Paul's description with the Thessalonians, Thessalonians 2, 7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Having witnessed that many times, it's a very intimate, intentional thing. A nursing mother taking care of her own children. He continues in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. End quote, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. There was obviously an intimacy of life between the apostles and their people. Obviously, there's the example of Jesus himself on this very point. Though he would preach to large crowds, thousands of people sometimes that would gather around, he spent most of his time, probably the vast majority of his time, with just a few guys, teaching them and walking with them in their lives, in his ministry. Likewise, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. To be able to imitate someone necessarily means you see them well. You see their life. So like Paul and like Jesus with the 12, and especially James, John, and Peter, by the way, you have an emphasis on three guys out of the 12 and a number of times, or with Paul to Timothy and Titus, making disciples is an intimate, personal affair. It's not only that, but it certainly is that. It wasn't enough for Paul to stand up and preach. He didn't just go into the town and, you know, preach the gospel. It was an incredible thing in Thessalonians, if you consider it. They were ready not to share only the gospel of God, but their very selves. It wasn't enough for him only to preach. He also lived his life with and for them. He also lived his life with them and for them in the various contexts that he found himself in. And so Paul can say to the believers in Colossians 3:16, again, if you track with me, I think this matters. Living out faithfully the call of Jesus to make disciples, teaching them to obey. This is what Paul is doing. He says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Not merely the pastors teaching and admonishing, but one another. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So do you have relationships in various contexts which are like this? Do people come to mind that fit this bill for you or others towards you? And I do say specifically in various contexts, because there are seasons of life. We are to fulfill this calling in all the ways that God's called us to, in all the seasons of life. A mother of young children, for instance, is in a very different season of life than empty nesters. Or a brand new believer, if you have just come to the Lord, you are in a very different season of life than a seasoned veteran, you might say, like the Apostle Peter. And so the relationships, the ways in which discipleship, making disciples, happens, looks different, it varies. A young mother, for instance, I just happened to pick randomly, has discipleship in the home probably a lot more often than out on a street corner. Making disciples of one's children is part of this commission. So what relationships do you have? Perhaps do you have relationships that you could qualify as this? What great reward and joy there is to be found in making disciples. John says in one place, "I have no greater joy than to know my children are walking in the truth." Almost a heretical sounding thing. I have no greater joy than to know my children are walking in the truth. And in the context, my children in his case is clearly believers. It's a great joy, but also what work it is. It is relational, it is intimate, and it is a great deal of work. It is difficult because we have sin. What a stupendously large and impossible mandate it is, in fact. Make disciples of all nations. This is actually an impossible thing. And this is why Jesus, I think, ends the way that he does. It clearly is why he ends the way that he does. He has one last thing to say. As I call it, the great comfort. Jesus sandwiches his discipleship mandate. The beginning, make disciples. He sandwiches his discipleship mandate between his all-encompassing authority and his all-comforting presence. So he begins saying he has authority in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. He ends with an all-comforting presence. And this is because this task is impossible when properly understood. When properly understood what it means to teach someone to obey everything Jesus commanded, the task is impossible. And without those truths about who Jesus is and what he'll do, we would be crushed. Even people who work with other people in relational ways outside of gospel ministry understand the crushing weight of trying to help people. It is crushing. And so we are not to rely on ourselves, but on God. This is a very simple truth, but it is a very important one. We are not to rely on ourselves, but on God. Consider two truths specifically, briefly, very briefly. God gives the new birth, not us. 1 Peter 1:3. God is the one who gives the new birth, though we're called to go and open their eyes. Second, God gives the growth and not us. 1 Corinthians 3:7. We are to plant and water, but God gives the growth. And therefore, because he gives the growth, because he gives the birth, therefore we can have confidence to obey this command and confidence that it will succeed. Any confidence short of that is a small faith. And so in closing, very simply, I have one application, and it is this. It is an exhortation to accept this job. or perhaps to recommit to this mission, both personally for you yourself listening, and corporately together as a church, that we would recommit to this mission, to this mandate that Jesus has given us. Are you doing this? Are you living a life that is, in one way or the other, always bent towards making disciples? Do you see your brothers and sisters in this body as at least partially your charge? Do you see the lost around you as a mission field? If not, the simple answer Jesus has for us, as it always is to repent. It's a very simple and glorious thing. You don't go home and beat yourself with a whip and mourn and sackcloth and ashes. You repent. You turn, and we pray that God would give faithfulness to this mandate. And the glorious thing is, Jesus says, he who knocks, the door shall be opened. We repent of sin, we repent of failing in any way, and then he has glorious promises, glorious truths, glorious empowering on a job that only he can do. So it's good news. It's a wonderful thing. So the application is simply a repetition of the mandate, and I am done. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Behold, he is with us always to the end of the age. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. Acknowledge to you, Father, that indeed we are weak, we are needy and dependent, and Father, we are so often riddled with sin that clings closely, with failure, with doubt, with a thousand different things. But Father, we thank you that you are full of mercy and grace, that this is not the defining nature of who we are if we are in you. So we thank you for the good news that Jesus forgives sinners. And Father, thank you for the good news that you have given us grace of power, Lord, that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So Father, grant this to us individually. I pray you would give great hope and encouragement. Lord, that we would be found eagerly at work when you come with our lamps trimmed and ready. So Father, grant this to us. Would you give us this great joy? Would you help us to see this great privilege? And Father, would you help? Would you glorify your name in this task? And we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.